During the week thus far, the Lord has directed our thoughts to be engaged with the Son of God and His incarnation as described by the psalmist. It's not the most easy or convenient thought to grasp that Jewish songwriters could be moved and exercised of heart to put into poetical form thoughts and feelings that they have experienced and apparently in some measure or in some degree understood that they were expressing their own personal concerns and interests and relationship with God. And yet after the coming of our Lord and after the canonization of the inspired record, we have recorded for us the fact that those songs, although written thousands of years ago, hundreds of years preceding that, that these songs were actually inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and that He was moving the songwriter to put down and to encapsulate thoughts and experiences which could be by the Holy Spirit quoted verbatim and applied to the Lord Jesus. That's one of the remarkable testimonies to the supernatural control that God had over Holy Scripture. We are so thankful for the Word of God. And we treasure times like this when we can be together and talk about God's Word and seek to explain it, give them insight, use it as a point of exhortation or instruction or possibly reproof or correction, whatever our many and varied needs would be. But it should be a delightful thing for our soul to be able to feed spiritually and mentally upon His Word, asking God to teach us. And the issue, hopefully, would be multiple. One, that you and I could enjoy more of Holy Scripture. Secondly, we can see the remarkable control that God had over men of God in His desire to let you and me know about the intricacies of His blessed Son and the glory that is His own. Possibly some thoughts and phrases lifted out of the Psalms might be able to stimulate us to worshipful hearts, and our musings might be instructive and cause us to be more and more conformed to the image and the likeness of His Beloved. Such goals are very noble and good, and so we surround the instruction of God's Word with prayer. We urge that we would thoughtfully accept truths, look at Scripture as they're compared, and allow it to rest in our soul, and as James urges us, to receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save our souls, not from a coming judgment, from the contamination of this world around. It will have the effect of delivering us from this present evil age. So a long time ago, David wrote Psalm 110. And the words that he wrote were, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." This psalm is quoted 14 times in the New Testament. And from those quotations, each and every one of the quotations are applied by the Spirit of God to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So it's very safe for us to feel that this is what some of us have heard called or named a messianic psalm. That is, it a song about the coming Messiah of the nation of Israel and applied by the Holy Spirit to our Lord Jesus. Which means that our blessed Lord Jesus is indeed the King of the nation of Israel, having been rejected by them. We heard that He had given them over to a hardened heart and turned to Gentile people and offered us the wonderful grace and blessing of the salvation of our soul. And soon, as we have just heard, He shall return to take us out from among the world, lift up those that have died in Christ, bring them home into blessing and enrichment with Him, and then commence some steps of progressive intensity of judgment, ultimately toward bringing all things to a consummate end, where our God shall once again reign and rule and be the supreme authority into a new heaven and a new earth. All of these things are revealed to us in Holy Scripture, and one of the stepping stones is this psalm. David, moved by the Spirit of God, looks forward to a time and writes about the day that the Lord Jesus ascended up into the heavens and was seated at God's right hand. And he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, we would never know what this oracle meant and why Jehovah was saying this and why the Hebrew words are used if it were not for the references in the New Testament. I am sure that we would be just as filled with question and wonder and misunderstanding and disinterest as an unbeliever, were it not for the fact that the Lord Jesus is careful and the Holy Spirit is meticulously accurate in preserving quotations, giving a little framework of a context, and giving you and me the privilege of realizing that Jehovah God was speaking to our Lord Jesus Christ when receiving Him up into the heavens after His ascension. And this is what we'd like to determine for ourselves for a number of reasons. Now, won't you turn over to Matthew's Gospel? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 41. Matthew 22, verse 41, we have just read previous to this chapter, earlier in the same chapter, that different religious bodies of men have come with their questions, seeking to create problems and dilemma for our Lord. And then in response to them, he turns and says in verse 41, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of the Christ, that is to say, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." Now, this is a staggering thing, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus now exposes, in a simple question or two and a quotation from the psalm which we read, and he absolutely silenced all of his opposition. One thing that we learn from this quotation, that David wrote the psalm. The Lord claims that David was the spokesman. Jesus and the people themselves and all those that stood around understood that that psalm spoke of Messiah. And they knew that it was a statement that when Messiah came, he would be David's son. But the remarkable twist in the Lord's question then is, if David called him Lord, how is he his son? If David writes and speaks of a conversation, and he calls this person, whom you all agree is going to be the son of David, how can he call him Lord? Now, of course, it's accepted that Christ is the anointed one, that Christ is David's son, and it's inferred by this that Christ is a supernatural being, that he was the one before David's time, before David understood or ever had a child, or had this child born and come into the realization of this, this oracle of Jehovah was said to my Lord, my Adonai. Jehovah is speaking to my Lord, writes David, as a third person looking on into this conversation. Now, of course, the men to whom the question was asked must either be quiet or say, well, he must have been God. And it would certainly appear that the Jew at that time did not understand that Messiah was going to be any more than David's son. They could not comprehend it would be God incarnate. Although the songs had been written, although the Lord has made this declaration, the preaching goes forth, you and I accept it so casually because we have been taught of the Word of God and by the Spirit. But these were grappling with something that would silence them, because this man claimed to be one that was in companionship and knowledgeable of God, one that was sent by God, and to acknowledge that David's son, of whom he spoke, the Messiah, would also be God, would incriminate them and bind them to having greater susceptibility to the Lord. And so the Lord, quoting this psalm, silences his enemies. Now that would be sufficient. Let's go on, for there's another quotation. In fact, there's quite a few quotations. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, I'd like you to turn there, and again, this same psalm is quoted. Acts, chapter 2, verse 34. On the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching. He has quoted from Psalm 16 earlier, drew his conclusions and reasoning, announces that Jesus has been raised up from the dead. Then he says, David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, the conclusion of that quotation, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The Lord Jesus, unquestionably in the lineage of David, that was easily traceable. But there were many who would claim to be Messiah, but only one had experienced death, not seen corruption, was raised and ascended, and the Spirit of God applies that statement now to the Lord Jesus in his resurrection. And Peter announces to us that the Lord Jehovah said unto David's Lord, Jesus Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Oh, how important it is that we recognize these words written so many years ago are taken by the Spirit of God and applied to the Lord Jesus, announcing clearly that he is not entombed. He was not a pretender. He is indeed God's chosen king. He is the one that is going to reign and rule in this world, described in Psalm 2 in a different way about his actual government and its authority. Now it's simply announced, he is the ascended king. Do you think of him as such? Those of you who have ventured to live thus long and have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, have you ever come to grips with the thought that that man is the reigning, ruling, coming sovereign of the universe, the world, and all of its content, and one day, as we'll see in just a few moments from the same psalm, he has such absolute authority, he will summarily contain all things in his sovereign power and bring everything back to God, that God shall once again be all in all on the basis of his death at Calvary's cross, which death you have blatantly rejected. May God convince you of your sin. May God cause us to realize the tremendous threat that it is to our eternal condition to have rejected this blessed man. Now, Paul, writing concerning resurrection of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, quotes this psalm again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's dealing with the subject of the resurrection of a physical body, and he announces that in Adam all die, so in Christ, when you put your trust and personal faith in the Lord Jesus, you shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits of his resurrection and ascension. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. My, this is a tremendous little paragraph. Then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign, now the quotation, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. This is what Jehovah God said to his son, you are here now, sit down at my right hand, you will reign and rule, and I'll give you the kingdom. Now we'll just wait patiently until that time comes. And this is the kingdom of his patience. He tarries and waits for you to be converted, and for us, his people, to enter into a deeper spiritual understanding through his written word of his coming kingdom, of his great power, of his majesty, and that it becomes something upon which we can feed and preserve and sanctify our thoughts and recognize the nobility and the holiness and the greatness of our calling. We are going to be identified with him. But he must reign. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he said he hath put all things under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him, that is, God, has put all things under the feet of his Son. Jehovah said to his Son, sit down at my right hand until all your enemies are put under your feet. Now, of course, that means God himself is excluded from that. God is not under his government or control. But when all things shall be subdued, in the heavens and in the earth, terrestrial, infernal, celestial, all matters under his power, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And a remarkable token of the subjection, the harmony, the blended perfection of our Lord when he is ruling everything and he takes it and returns it back to his God, that once again things should be as God supremely in control and everything under the proper order, with sin and death and Satan and all of his hosts properly disciplined and removed from the scene. All of this is accomplished through the death of our Lord Jesus. And the next time you tarry at Calvary's cross, recall the vast effectiveness of the death of our Lord. The next time I linger at the Lord's Supper and gaze upon emblems and see the cup and the bread, emblematic of the blood separated from the body, and remind myself of his death and realize the tremendous importance of his incarnation, his coming into this world to be a reconciler, to be a ruler, to be one who can bring resurrection to all of his people, the one who has been established at the right hand of God to reign and rule. What blessed thoughts can well within my spirit? I pass my eye over the printed page. The Spirit of God stimulates our heart, and that room becomes filled with the fragrant worship, the musings of God's people, a sweet savor. You're thinking upon the perfect burnt offering, one who gave himself in totality to do the will of God and to effect all of God's purposes. And yet some of us have rejected him. Look at Hebrews, won't you please? Chapter 1 and verse 13. If there's any indication to think that there should be esteem given to spirit beings and angels, particularly since angels were the vehicle through whom the law came, Spirit of God moves the author to say in Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? So the quotation there is to emphasize that Jesus Christ is better than any spirit being. He is much more excellent, and he is esteemed, and he has a place at the right hand of God. In chapter 10 and verse 13 of the same book, Hebrews, the subject is the death of our Lord Jesus, his incarnation, his once-for-all offering of himself within that body. In verse 12 we read, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. If not literal quotation, it's conceptual, taken right out of the portion and applied to our Lord Jesus. Why is he in heaven now? Because David said so? No. Because of the efficacy of his work and the approval that God puts upon the work of Jesus Christ. Would you ornament it with your works? Would you try to supplement it and add to something that God has said is absolutely complete and finished? All of the New Testament quotations tell us that Psalm 110 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enemies were silenced. Our bodies shall be raised. He sits enthroned, waiting to effect all the grand plans and purposes of God. So the first verse is a directive. Sit thou at my right hand. In the middle of verse 2, we read, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. He's been seated for approximately 2,000 years. He will rule for approximately 1,000 years before all things are given back and God made all in all. Does time mean anything to God? Sit thou, rule thou. They're just as sure. The Lord Jesus died and he's seated up there. He is going to come in return and rule in absolute authority. And in veneration of his Son, in an effort to esteem him and magnify him, God has given him this lofty position at his right hand. Jehovah said unto my Adon, the Lord singular, David's personal Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Four times the Son of God is described as sitting at the right hand of God. In Hebrews 1, it's because he's made a purgation of sin. The right hand is a picture of authority and a place of blessing and enrichment. Come, sit at my right hand. Approval. And he sits at the right hand of God. Would you turn over to the book of Hebrews? And these are each given to us again in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. We read in verse 3 that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high because of the offering that he made purging sin. In chapter 8 and verse 1 and 2, now the things of which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. What else is happening? The implication is he's not only there because he successfully achieved redemption, but Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God to turn heaven into a sanctuary where he will undertake a priestly work, all of which the whole book of Exodus and Leviticus is written to describe what he is doing in the heavens now, and he is the fulfillment of all of that historical record. You have a profoundly significant Savior. Do we value him? Do we have deepening, progressive, enriched understanding of his greatness and his coming glory and the splendid fullness that a man is in heaven? The wonder of the universe, a man in a physical, perceptible body in the heavens. He's made purgation for sins. He's the fulfillment of all the truth concerning the tabernacle. And then in chapter 10, we read from 1 to 12 that the one who has perfected the believers by the offering of himself. He is there because he has perfected all of us. And he is at the right hand, sat down on the right hand of God. Why? Because his work is completed, the offering is finished, and God's people have been purged and cleansed and fitted to stand in the presence of God. And then the last one, the fourth time in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we read, wherefore, seeing we are so compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author or the leader and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's our example, our file leader. He is the one that's gone before and established the whole canon of truth. He is truth itself, and he is up there in the heavens. And for the joy that was set before him, the joy of doing his will, the joy of bringing you and me into his fellowship, into his companionship, to be in communicant, understanding, life-sharing members, bound up in the same bundle of life. The sanctifier and the sanctified are all one. Such rich blessings are ours. Back to the psalm now. In Psalm 110, the second verse says that Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. When the Lord Jesus comes back as the King of the nation of Israel, there will be many enemies surrounding him. But Christ rules from the city of Jerusalem. He will break, according to Psalm 2 and 9, them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The rod is like a shepherd's rod, to tenderly care for and guide and correct and lead his people, but he shall crush all opposition. Then there shall be a people waiting for him, according to verse 3. a remnant of the nation of Israel in which there's been a work of grace. And then, remarkably so, a whole people who, according to the text, will voluntarily join his army. Possibly those that have been likened to dry bones, revivified, washed, cleansed, a whole nation born of God. Possibly those that he is bringing with him in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Very picturesque language to describe the beginning of a new day. And as a new day would give birth to a lovely, radiant morning, so the Son of Righteousness shall come with great healing in his wings. And the fact that those are believing people there, and he is accompanied with a mass of believing persons, it shall be like the freshness of dew to his own soul that maintains his youth. There's great blessing and invigorating and enrichment for his own soul to come forth and to establish himself as this reigning sovereign king, ruling over all the world. Will I be intimidated by local monarchs? Will I esteem their controls and their words of greater importance? Will I be made fearful by the scoffer? Will I always be feeling like a second-rate citizen because of being self-consciously thought, well, I am only a believer. I am only part of his kingdom. It would be delightful for us, it would be spiritually nourishing for us, to be able to lift our spiritual eye and perspective off of ourselves and to fasten them upon the Lord, to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. The Lord Jesus is a coming king, a reigning sovereign. And Scripture has compiled verse after verse after verse to affirm that Jesus Christ was appointed by God to sit at his right hand, and he shall come forth and reign and rule. And this same one shall sit in your judgment if you are an unbeliever this evening. So just a tender word of encouragement that when our service is over and others are buzzing about going off and skating, I do urge you that you would come and talk with me and allow me to show you from this blessed book how you can be assured of the salvation of your soul and be part of his great kingdom. To be born of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the grandest blessing that you will ever have, to be brought into a place of great enrichment. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are thankful for thy word. We are thankful for being able to spend a few moments and contemplate the glory and the greatness and the importance of thy beloved Son. We are thankful that everything that he has undertaken to do with thy blessing shall be done effectively and well for thy honor and glory. We are thankful for the salvation of our souls. We blend our voices as thy children and worship thy beloved Son. And gracious Father, we petition thee that thy Holy Spirit would bring conviction of need to those that have never yet acknowledged him as their Lord, their Savior, their coming Judge, or better, the coming King. Father and God, we pray to do a good work in the hearts of each of us, for we ask and pray in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.